You would turn with me this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 27. The Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This week we'll look at the seventh article of faith of Little Union Church, which says, "We believe that all the elect shall be preserved in grace by the power of God and never fall away." I love all the doctrines of the Bible, but the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of preservation of saints, has to be about my favorite. Because really this is a doctrine that holds together all that the Lord has done for His people. We know, of course, before the foundation of the world, God elected His children. We know He predestinated them to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that in time the Lord Jesus did come. And, of course, He paid the sin debt for every child of God that had been given Him before the foundation of the world. We also know that the Bible testifies that every one of God's elect shall be regenerated or born again from conception, sometime between conception and death. And of course, we also know that at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and gather all of His elect and take them home to be with the Lord forever. But the doctrine of preservation, though, is that which keeps us from the time that we're born again until the time that the Lord would come back or until our natural decease. It's that which prevents us from falling back under sin. In the garden, we know that Adam was made in the image of God. He was perfect in the sense that he was without sin. We also know that he had the capability of sinning, which he did. We know that in the garden, Adam gave man one commandment. It's interesting, God only told him one thing to do, and he couldn't do that. I think of another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord told the disciples one thing not to do, and they couldn't do that. They told Adam one thing not to do, and the disciples to do one thing, and in each of those cases, they fell short. The disciples were told to stay awake, and they didn't do it. We see that no matter what the command is, man always falls short. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ does not fall short. Adam was made in the image of God. In God's image, He created him. Here he was made genetically perfect. He was the smartest man. He was probably the most fit man. He was a man without any corruption whatsoever. However, he did take the fruit which God commanded he was not to eat. And he failed. And of course, when he failed, he brought sin not only upon himself, but upon all of his family. We know that when he died, all died in him. The Lord told him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." And the sinner comes saying, "Dying, thou shalt die." In other words, you're going to bring a perpetual state of death. We turn there to Genesis chapter 5, and we see the book of the generation of Adam. And every one of those individuals, save two mentioned there, you'll find they lived so long and they died. We find Enoch, he didn't die. He was translated that he shouldn't see death. We don't see Noah's death in Genesis chapter 5, but fast forward to Genesis chapter 9, you'll find that Noah lived so long and he died. And so the whole focus of Adam's genealogy is a focus on death, because that's what he brought into the world. He brought death upon the world and death by sin. And of course, we know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We find that Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." I like how he puts that. Just in case you might think of one individual that might escape that there's none righteous, he makes it clear, no, not one. I love my dear great-grandmother. In fact, the Lord, I hope, will bless me to fly out there tomorrow to see her again. And I'm looking forward to it. And I don't know of a better person that's lived upon the face of the earth than she has. She has lived a wonderful life. But even she has the depraved nature of Adam within her. So I couldn't even slide her in there. Because here again, the Apostle Paul would say, no, Not one. We've all been tainted by sin. I don't care how good we've lived, we've still come short of the glory of God. We find there was that rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a flawed question to begin with. Again, he says, "What must I do to inherit?" Well, you don't do anything to inherit. I didn't do anything to become an heir of my father other than being born, and I had no control over that. He and my mother decided to have children. Here came I for them, my sister, my two brothers, and here we're heirs together. But I didn't do anything to become an heir of my father or my mother. I simply was born. Here the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and says, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ asks the question, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good save God." And then he goes on and tells that rich young ruler what he could do. He lists all the Ten Commandments. And remember what that rich young ruler said? He says, "These have I kept from my youth up." In other words, I've done them all. I've done all the rules and the regulations. I've lived how I was supposed to live. I did everything that I was supposed to do from the time I was a youth to this present moment. And so the Lord says, "Well, go and sell all you have and give to the poor." Well, there's one sin he had done, and that's the sin of covetousness. He did not want to give his goods to the poor. He says, "I've kept all these from my youth up." He'd also kept all his money from his youth up also, and he didn't want to give that away. And so the Lord says, "One thing you lack." One thing is all it takes. One thing in which we lack would cause us to perish forever in hell. Just one sin. I don't care what it is. A sin of thoughts, a sin of speaking, or a sin of action, a sin of neglect, any of those. Just one thing would send us forever to hell. And then the Lord, of course, turns to the disciples and tells them it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of God. And of course, then the disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" And I love the Lord's response. It takes care of every works doctrine in the world. He says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That just tells me that with men salvation is impossible. You remember what Jonah cried forth after he was released from the whale's belly? You remember what he said? He says, "Salvation is of the Lord." It wasn't of his own work. I mean, if it had been of him, he'd have died there in the depths of hell in the whale's belly, but God, by his mercy and his grace, caused that fish to spit him up on dry ground so he could go on and do what God commanded him to do, and he just cried aloud, "Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord tells that rich young ruler, he says, or tells the disciples, "With men, this is impossible." That tells me there's nothing that I can do to merit God's favor. He says, "But with God, all things are possible." Now, I'm thankful the Bible goes on to tell me in Philippians chapter 4, after that we're born again, we have the grace of God in our lives, that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, of course, that's limited to the context. I cannot do everything that my mind can imagine, but after regeneration, after salvation has come to the child of God, there are many things that we can do now through the power of Christ that we could not do before. But salvation with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So again, the Lord told that young ruler, he says, "One thing thou lackest." It was one thing that Adam did wrong. It was one sin that brought corruption upon the entire human race. But there's also one thing that saved the entire human race, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because we lived right, we got right, we did what he required. No, because the Lord Jesus Christ came and took our sins upon him and nailed them to his cross and then imputed his righteousness to us, that we can now stand just before God in heaven at the last day. So again, here in John chapter 10, the Lord says in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And just in case you miss, he says, "I and my Father, we're one." To get to the children, they first got to go through me, and then they've got to go through the Father. Talk about a secure place. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is letting us know that all that the Father gave him, and all that the Holy Ghost regenerates, and all that the Son died for, they shall be kept by the power of God. They shall never perish. No man will pluck them out of the Father's hand. No man will take us out of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has the ability, the authority, or the power to remove us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that we are secure in the love of God. There's no possibility
possibility of the child of God falling away from this grace that we have in the Lord. This is something we never worked for to get to begin with, and we don't have to work to keep it. Now, there are things we ought to do, and there's some strivings we ought to do in this life to keep the Lord's blessings from day to day, and we'll get to that maybe later in the message. However, as far as our eternal security or our eternal salvation is concerned, that is secure in the power of God Himself. That tells me that the same God who delivered us is the same God who's going to keep us. The same God who had the power to wash away our sins is the same God who's going to keep us in that sinless state. It's that same power by which we're saved that we're going to remain saved. And I'm thankful to know that there's no prerequisite or nothing or requisite that I must perform to keep that which God has blessed me with. I turn to Philippians chapter 1 and we see where the Apostle Paul says that he that hath begun a good work shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That tells me that God who began a good work, number one, the good work of election. Or we can turn the good work of redemption at the cross or the good work of regeneration when the child of God is given a divine life, when we're quickened from a death in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things are a good work. And he says, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it. That means keep it going until the day of Jesus Christ. Now notice our text again here in John chapter 10. He says in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. When the child of God is born again, that's when a divine life is awakened in the child of God. That's when eternal life literally begins for the child of God. Now again, in God's mind and purpose, we already had eternal life before the world began. We were blessed with it legally when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross. But it became vital to us or alive in us when we were born again. That's when we literally were brought into divine and eternal life. Now the Lord says, I give unto them eternal life. He doesn't say a short life. He doesn't say, I give them life so long as they fulfill certain commandments. I give them life so long as they outrun the devil till they die. I give them life so long as they get baptized or hear the gospel or they do this, that, or the other. Or that they continue in holiness and do that which is right. He says, no, I give unto them eternal life. Eternal means ongoing. It means forever. And if it can be lost or it can come short, it cannot be given the term eternal. The Lord had to put some other term on it. Again, he says, I give unto them eternal life. And then I love the next phrase. And they shall never perish. That means will not be lost. He says, I have given unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We turn to the 17th chapter of John. He says in verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ praying there right before he's going to go to Calvary. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now there, of course, he's talking about Judas Iscariot there, about the son of perdition. He says, I've kept everyone except that one. He says that the scripture might be fulfilled. But everyone outside of him, he says, I have kept. Not only he says, if I kept, I've kept them in your name. That means I've given them your name, and I've kept them in your name. You know, thankfully, on July 5th, 2008, my wife and I were married, and she took my name, and she'll keep that name so long as we're married. But I'm thankful that we've got the name of God, and we're wed to Him and married Him, and there will be no divorce there, and we can rest assured that we're going to be kept in the name of the Father. It's good to know that we'll always bear His name no matter what. He's a good husband, even though we've been adulterers in our lifestyle, you know, turned from God here and there. Thankfully, He's faithful to us, and even when we're unfaithful to Him, He still shows mercy and kindness, and we're kept in His name. Now, I'll just mention quickly about the son of perdition. That's Judas Iscariot. I say this about it. I don't believe he ever was one of the children of God. He never was one of the elect. The Lord is not saying here, I elected him before the foundation of the world, but since he sinned and failed, that's one that could be lost. See, if that's the case, there might be a number two that could be lost, or number three, four, or five. He had the appearance of being a child of God, and that's all. He had the appearance of being one of the apostles of Christ. He had the appearance of being one of his, but I don't believe he was one of his, even from the beginning. So the Lord's saying, all I've kept except the son of perdition that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I think the Lord's just saying, now it's clearly manifest, he never was one of mine. Now again, the Lord says,
I've kept them in your name. They will be kept. I've not lost any of them except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then I love how he says next, how he tells us that we are kept in the hand of Christ. And Christ is in the hand of God. That's a secure place. When you think back to the Old Testament, that time when Moses called the Lord and said, I want to see your glory. You remember that time in the scripture? Here Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord. Well, amazing that a man who's seen such glorious things as the parting of the Red Sea, or seen such marvelous things as all those plagues thrown upon Egypt, even finally to the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Here Moses was a witness of God's glory in God sending that judgment. He also was a witness of God's mercy in seeing the Red Sea part and the children of God go across dry shod. He also saw the Lord's mercy to the children of Israel and his wrath to the children of Egypt when he brought that sea back together and those people were destroyed and could pursue the children of God no more. Moses over and over saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God when they came to the water called Marah, or bitter, you know, and here God told him to cut down a tree and throw it in the water and those waters were made sweet. He saw the glory of God when they had no water whatsoever, and God told him to strike the rock and water came forth enough to feed several million people. I mean, that's amazing how one rock could supply that many people. Of course, the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ, and Christ is able to supply the needs of millions upon millions of people. And so here Moses saw the glory of God in so many ways, but yet he wanted to see God himself. And of course, God tells Moses, no man can see my face and live. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to hold you in the cleft of the rock, cover with my hand. I'll pass by. Of course, after he had passed by, he'd remove his hand, and Moses could see the hinder parts of God. You know, even the hinder parts of God are a great blessing to behold. I mean, just any vision of God is a great blessing for mere mortals to be able to see. But you know, there's probably no safer time in Moses' life when there he was in the cleft or cave of the rock. I mean, a mountain all around him and the opening covered by the hand of God. Talk about a secure place there where Moses was that day. But I tell you what, being in the hand of Christ and the hand of God is even more secure than Moses hitting the rock. I mean, I see where earthquakes come and rocks are rent. I mean, that happened when the Lord died. Remember, the earthquake came, the rock rent, the veil of the temple was written too. I mean, here we see rocks in this world do bust apart, but the power of God shall never be diminished. We are kept in the hand of Christ, who, of course, is in the hand of God. This morning, I want to look at a few things that the Lord preserves besides his people. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Apostle Peter tells us that even the world itself is being preserved by the power of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Peter says, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, what word? The word of God that destroyed the world in Noah's day. He says, by the same word, God's word, the world that is now and the earth and heaven that is now, they are kept in store, not preserved, he says here, but reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's just telling us that God is preserving this world so long as his children are living in the world. I'm thankful to know that, are you not? I mean, think about Noah's day. The world wasn't preserved back then. I mean, the world that then was destroyed. God was so fed up in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 because the thoughts of and the imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually, that God was so fed up with it. It says it repented the Lord that he even made man. And so God wanted to wipe them all off the face of the earth. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was such an upstanding individual that God says, well, he deserves to be saved. No, God showed his mercy on Noah just like he does all the elect. It wasn't because Noah was so good. It was because God was merciful. You and I found grace in the eyes of the Lord before the foundation of the world. It wasn't because we did anything good. We weren't even around to do any good yet. But here Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, of course, were placed in the ark, of course, with all manner of animals as well. And the Lord destroyed the world that was then. But you know, after the people came off the ark, there was a rainbow set in the sky. And through that was God's token of his covenant that he would never again destroy the earth with flood. Now, we see localized flooding from time to time, but God has given us a promise. He'll never destroy the earth again until the last day. He's got it reserved to fire. In other words, God is keeping the world, and He's keeping it for your and my benefit, so we have a place to live. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and this world that He's preserved will not be preserved any longer, because at that time, we know very clearly, the Bible says, as a vesture, He shall fold it up, and it'll be cast in the fire. In other words, He's going to take like a cloth and fold up the earth and just cast it in the fire. That ought to teach us that we shouldn't get too close to the world here, or get too attached to things, because there's coming a time that God's going to destroy every bit of it. All those things that we hold dear, you know, those beautiful antique pieces in our home, you know, that beautiful china or that nice gold jewelry that we have, there's coming a day that God is going to burn all that up. We're not going to carry it with us to glory. I promise you that. There's coming a day it's going to be destroyed, and that ought to teach us we shouldn't get too attached to those things. We can lose it even before that time. Anyway, He says that God, by the same word, by God's word, the heavens and earth which are now, they are kept. They're reserved in store. Why? For destruction at the last day. But He's preserving at this point. Now we turn to Psalm chapter 12 and see an additional thing that God preserves, and that is God's Word. We find in Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that David writes and says that the words of the Lord are pure words. Well, that's good to know. I am thankful to know that the Word of God is pure. That tells me when I turn to the Word of God, I don't have to try to look for the error in it. That tells me God's already taken care of it so that there's no error in it whatsoever. Again, David says the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, that means they're perfect. That means they're clean. That means they're right. That means that they're good and wholesome. That means they're nurturing. That means they're exactly what the child of God needs. He says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That means as pure as they can get. I mean, you put silver in a furnace and you try it or burn it seven times, you're not going to get it any purer the eighth time. Seven's the Bible number of completion. That tells us God has gone through His Word. Now, God never wrote the first error anyway. But here He's just letting us know that God's Word is pure. There's no doubt whatsoever. There's no impurities in it whatsoever. He says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them," what? His words. He says, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation." Remember, this is back in David's time, hundreds of years before the Lord came. He says, "Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever." You know, there's a lot of concern over the past few years. I read on the internet and other places where we need to, you know, grab up all the King James Bibles that we can, because the world's about to destroy them. Well, you know, it's hard to find good Bibles anymore anyway. I mean, here a while back, I was searching for a new one. My own was about wore out. I went on a diligent search, bought about five or six before I finally found one that I liked and wanted good quality. Now, you can turn to any other version and find all types you want, but you want the Lord's Word, and it's getting a little bit more difficult to find. And some people, we were writing about it, even on the internet, concerned about it. I'm not too concerned about it, because David here lets me know that God is going to keep His Word. Now, I ought to live His Word, and I ought to know enough of His Word that if it were taken away from me, that I could still, on the Word that I hid in my heart, be able to know the truth of God's written and revealed Word. But it's not my responsibility to preserve the Word of God. That's God's responsibility, and I know that it'll be kept. Now, I've listed these two things for this reason. God, who is able to preserve the world unto fire, and God, who is able to preserve His Word, do you not think He's able to preserve you and me? I mean, if He can reserve the world, I mean, keep this whole globe going and all outer space and keep all that intact. The Bible says that it's through Christ that all things consist, or all things stay together. If God, who's able to keep the world together, and it's God who's able to keep liars and deceivers from destroying His Word, do you not think He's able to keep you and I in a state of grace? Certainly is. If He can keep this world moving around, and He can keep His Word preserved from the enemy, I guarantee you He's got the ability to keep you and me. Now see, when God chose to elect His people, God right then determined to preserve His people. Otherwise, what good was His election? I mean, stop and think about it. If God was going to elect His people before the foundation of the world, and then He was going to redeem them at Calvary, and then regenerate them by the Holy Ghost, but then maybe later have fear of losing them because He was incapable of keeping us in His power, what was the point in electing us to begin with? I mean, if God was not certain that He was going to be able to keep that which He did from the foundation world all the way till He comes back the second time, what was the point of it? How could it be a blessing to be considered one of God's elect to know that if we don't do something to keep ourselves in that state, we might lose that?
that. There's no blessing in that whatsoever. Well, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the world knowing that He was going to die for the sins of His people. Well, what good would it do Him to know that He might die for these people, but yet if they don't live right according to God's commandments, they're going to fall from grace, and all that redeeming work He did at Calvary would be wiped away by the things which we would do. That's not the way it works. It's just the opposite. At Calvary, He wiped away the things we would do, even the sins that we have yet to commit. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of them all. Well, that tells me if He redeemed us from every one of our sins, there's not one sin left to make us fall from His grace, because He's already paid for them all. How can that sin leap up at us at some point in our life? And if regeneration is conditioned on preservation, why even give us divine life to begin with if it can be lost? If it can be snuffed out, it can't. It's called eternal life for a reason, because once it starts, it never ends. It's the divine life that God Himself imparts to us, and there's no way we can be lost from it. If you would turn with me to the book of Romans, one of my favorite verses concerning eternal security, Romans chapter 8. We see that the Apostle Paul begins writing the latter part of that chapter and says these words. He says in verse 35, he's asked several questions already. He's already told us that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And he goes on and tells us what those things are that work together for our good. It was God's predestinating work, His foreknowing. It was also Him calling us, Him justifying us, and ultimately Him glorifying us. Those things work together for the good of the Lord's people. To know that God has devised means that His people will be brought to Him. That God picked an orderly way of salvation. He didn't just like a shotgun scattered out there. God is orderly in that which He's done. I mean, look at these articles of faith. You see how they just build one upon another, because that's the doctrine of the Bible. It just builds one upon another. God is very orderly and logical in that which He's brought together. So here He says, these things we know work together for our good. They work consistently together. They're not opposed one to another, that they jointly fit together. Then He goes on and lets us know, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him also give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He says, who is he that condemneth? He said, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, that's really the scariest question of the whole lot. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, just step back for a moment. Who can separate us? Now we turn back to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. And there we make it very clear that no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one, He says. I've heard it said this way. Well, no man is able to, but ourselves. Well, are you not a man? I mean, He says, no man is able. Well, that verse doesn't talk about devils. So, well, this one here in Romans 8 will. Just in case the Lord missed it there in John 10, which He did not, He made sure to get it through the pen of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8. Again, He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation. That word tribulation means pressure from without. Can any pressure from without separate us from the love of Christ? Then He says, what about distress? Distress really could be pressure from within. I mean, there's things going on around us, and all of a sudden we're just discouraged from within, and we just feel a pressure of our own mind, our own fears, our own worries laid upon us. He says, can tribulation pressures from without? Or what about distress pressures from within? He says, what about the sword? Persecution. I mean, the Lord's people from time to time are persecuted, are they not? I mean, you go back through the history of Christianity, and you'll find people were crucified. They were suffering in many, many ways. I mean, you go there to Hebrews chapter 11 and see how they were sawn asunder, how they were thrown into the fire, how women were told if they did not deny the Lord, their children would be slaughtered in their sight. I mean, people, I'm telling you, they were persecuted in ways we can't even begin to fathom in our day and time here in the United States of America. He says, shall that persecution? What about famine? Nakedness or peril, that's danger, or sword. Persecution here that's so strong, it's bringing us to the point of death. He says, as it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That's true. Christians throughout history have been killed like lambs for the slaughter. He says, could that separate us from the love of Christ? I like how Paul responds. He says, nay or no. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So just in case, we might stop and say, well, these things might separate us from the love. Paul says, no, that's not true. Just the opposite is true. They don't separate us from Christ's love. They make us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. When we go through these things, and the testimony is that the Lord is with us, and the Lord is strengthening us, and the Lord is staying by our side as we go through these things, we find out in the end, we've conquered those things because the love of Christ is still with us. It's not separated from us or taken from us or destroyed, but rather it's shown more strongly when we suffer for the Lord's sake. Then verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded. I like that. Paul doesn't say, well, I guess it's so, or maybe it is, or I think this might be the case. You know what Paul's saying here? He said, I believe this with every fiber of my being. We might say, you can take these words to the bank. These are words we can rest upon, we can lay down at night and sleep upon, because they're true. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, a man called of God, a man who was caught up to the third heaven, says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just in case the Lord didn't make it clear in John chapter 10, the Apostle Paul covered everything that we can ever imagine. I don't care if it's angels, principalities, powers, the devil, whatever it is, whether we live or whether we die, no matter what it is, things present, things to come, no matter what, he says, we are secure because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul shows this in his own life, how that these words he spoke and wrote in Romans chapter 8, he can now testify by experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin about verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Not just a little, but much evil, he says. The Lord reward him according to his works. You know, that's the apostle's way of saying, let the Lord take care of me. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Paul may be being a little sarcastic here to say, Lord, you take care of him according to his works. You know, don't bless him, you just take care of him according to his works. He says, he did me much evil. So here was one occasion where someone came against the apostle Paul, but he was unsuccessful. He goes on, he says, of whom thou beware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. So Timothy, you watch out for this man. He says, in my first answer, verse 16, he's talking about when he was first brought to know the Lord down to the Damascus Road. He says, in my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Here was Paul. Here he was with letters from the priest going to hail Christians into prison, drag them out of their homes, and put them to death if need be. Here when Paul was changed by God, he says, no man stood with all those people that were with Paul before. Those ones that stood by him and stood with him and even were working there when Stephen was put to death, those that had fellowship with him there at the Sanhedrin court, he says, though this men, my first answer, they didn't stand with me. He says, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Talk about a lot of troubles there he includes in one verse. He said, all these things happened. Verse 18, he says, and the Lord shall. He didn't say he already did, which he had. The Lord had already delivered him in mighty ways. He says, and based on that, I know the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that's how the Apostle Paul continued on his ministry. That's how Paul could go into cities knowing that there would be people desiring to kill him. That's how he could go, you know, even there to Jerusalem, there at the feast at the last part of his life there, and knowing, because it had been testified by prophets of God speaking through the Spirit of God, that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound at Jerusalem. And Paul knew that God would be with him even in that, because Paul knew he must go to Rome to preach the gospel. So he was going to go on knowing that God would preserve him from every evil work. But I like what he says. He's going to preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. That means I know God's going to take care of me here all the way until I get to glory itself. I know the Lord's going to stand by me. I know the Lord's going to take care of me. I know I am kept by the power of God. That's what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. That tells me our preservation is not dependent upon us, but we're kept by God's power and God's power alone. Thanks be to his holy name that he's the one who keeps us in that state. As I close out this morning, though, I want to look at a couple scriptures that somebody might throw out at you from time to time that make you doubt whether or not you will continue on. Because there are a couple of verses that, if you don't take them in context, might lead you to believe that you could lose that which the Lord has blessed you with. We turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we see where the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." He says, "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Let me give you just a little bit of background right quick. The churches throughout Galatia had a big problem. They had believed on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed on his name, and they understood grace. However, after the Apostle Paul's ministry, there were some Judaizing teachers who came in and began to frustrate them. And so they believed in a frustrated grace. I mean, they still wanted the Lord, but they also wanted the law. You know, they wanted to do the law, so what, suited them. But where they fell short, they wanted Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul is letting them know, if you're depending on circumcision to save you, then you're a debtor to do the entire law. You know, we find there in Acts chapter 15 where the Apostle Paul was there at Antioch, and there were some Judaizing teachers came down from Jerusalem, and they came to the disciples at Antioch and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, if you're uncircumcised, you cannot be delivered. Well, I find one minister, at least Titus, who never was circumcised, so according to what those men say, he could not be saved. See, circumcision was very important to the Jewish people. It goes all the way back to Abraham. We go back to Abraham, and God made a covenant with Abraham that God would raise him up, that God would bless him to be a fruitful nation, and God would make him be father of many nations. God blessed him over and over, and one of the signs of that great blessing, of course, was circumcision. It was a token of God's promise, and that's all it was. Now, every Jew was to be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. That was their custom. That was their law, and it was important. It was a token showing God's covenant and God's promise to them. But that's all it was. It wasn't the promise itself, and by keeping it didn't make the promise. It was just a token or a symbol of the promise that God made to Abraham and nothing more. Of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a better covenant. Far better than that covenant back in the Old Testament. We have a better covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a better circumcision. The Bible calls it in Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision without hands. That means Christ himself. In fact, he even calls it the operation of God. Here, God circumcises all his children. The word circumcision simply means a circle cutting. Well, under the Jewish testimony, under their covenant, it was literally a circle cutting in the flesh. Now, I'm not saying more about it. Well, the same in regeneration, a circle cutting. Remember, Ezekiel says he'll take the heart of flesh and remove it out. How's he going to do that? With a circle cutting. And he's going to replace it with a heart that can feel. Now, of course, he doesn't literally open up our chest and take out a stone without. But figuratively, he does make a circle cutting. And that's the circumcision that's important. But these Galatians thought they must be circumcised in the flesh in order to be saved. So the Apostle Paul says, "I'm telling you that everyone that's trusting in circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." And not only that, if you're trusting in circumcision,
you're now a debtor to do the whole law. You can't just pick and choose which part of the law you want. If you're going to be justified by the law, you got to take it all. And then you got to fulfill it all. Remember that young ruler I talked about at the outset of this message? One thing he lacked, and one thing was enough. That's all. And so here the Apostle Paul says, if you want the law, go for it. We've already tried that business and it didn't work. So the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. So here he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. That's the phrase I want. There are those who say that if we don't do exactly what the Scriptures command, we're going to fall from grace. And if we don't live a good, holy life, we can fall from grace and then we're going to see the fires of hell. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But the Apostle Paul is saying there's two systems, the law and there's grace. You can't mix the two. They are not able to be mixed. He says you're going to pick one or the other. They had a frustrated grace because they were trying to mix the two, and it was frustrating because it didn't bring any liberty. It brought bondage. That's what the law always does, is bring us right back to bondage. That's what Peter said in Acts 15 to those Judaizing teacher. He says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? In other words, why do you want to put the disciples back in bondage? And by the way, by trying to put them in bondage, you're tempting God, because God's already removed them from bondage and given them freedom and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime a teacher would come forth and put some measure of bondage upon the Lord's people, then all of a sudden he's tempting God, and he's trying to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that our fathers nor we are able to bear. So here the Apostle Paul says, Christ, if we're trying to do the law, he's become of no effect to us. It doesn't say we're removed from his love, but the freedom we have in Christ, the liberty we have in Christ, it's not effective anymore. In other words, we don't feel it anymore. We don't have the sense of joy that we had when we understood grace. All of a sudden, now we have a sense of frustration, a sense of confusion, a sense of bondage. Why? Because we've fallen from grace. We're no longer thinking about grace. We're no longer singing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now all of a sudden, we're saying, amazing works which I have done that could not save a wretch like me. That's what we're testifying when we're trying to do anything to fulfill righteousness for our salvation. And so here Paul says, in such a case, you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from that knowledge. You've fallen from that liberty. And you've fallen from that blessing. But you know, nowhere in Galatians 5 does Paul say, you foolish Galatians, since you've fallen from grace, I won't see you in heaven now. You know, the Lord's going to cast you into hell. He doesn't say that in no place. He does try to correct them and to warn them and let them know what that bondage is going to bring to them. It's going to take them right back where they were to a discouraged life, a troubled life. You look at any legalist or any Pharisee and you look at them. They're not happy. I mean, they're not enjoying life. Why? Because they're not fulfilling the law. And that's what they're looking to for their righteousness. And so they're constantly discouraged and constantly frustrated. Why? Because they've fallen from grace. I mean, they've not fallen from eternal life and they're not fallen from going to heaven at the last day, but they have fallen from enjoying the gracious state they were in when they understood that it was Christ and Christ alone that delivered us from the curse of the law. That no longer are we under that anymore. But thanks be to God, He had fulfilled it so that we're not under it anymore. And now thanks be to God, we're under the economy of grace. You know, I'm thankful that I can report every week as I stand before you, we're under grace. I don't have to come before you with all the rules and the testimonies of the law and tell you where we're falling short. But rather, we can look to God's Word and know that Christ has accomplished what we never could. And so why would we ever fall back to that which is inferior? That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That's why over and over you see that term better in Hebrews. Because there those Hebrews, those Jews were in danger of falling back. He says, why would you do that? Why do you want to fall back to that which is inferior and lose the joy of that which is better? And here we have a better priest. We have a better testimony, a better covenant. We have a better offering. I mean, over and over, you look at all the things they had under the Jewish time. You look to Christ, and under it, we have it far better. Christ is far better. Why choose that which is inferior? Now again, people take this in Galatians 5 and say, see, we can fall from grace. Sure you can. You can fall from the joy that you have in the Lord. But you're never going to fall from the salvation that He's blessed us with. Even in Hebrews chapter 10, we see He talks about those who draw back. In other words, who fall short. Hebrews chapter 10, He says, In verse 35, he says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Notice he doesn't say, "Don't cast away your salvation." He says, "Don't cast away your confidence." Two different things. Now, I thank God for salvation. You know what I'm also thankful for? Confidence in that salvation. The salvation is there whether I have confidence in it, whether or not. You know, it's important to me that I have confidence in it because it brings me a whole lot of joy. You know, it gives me great rest to have confidence that I am delivered by the power of God. But here the Apostle Paul says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or payment of reward." Having confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work has a great reward to it. It lets us know that we're delivered through the power of Christ, we're kept by the power of Christ, and we're going to be delivered at the last day by the power of Christ. He says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." In other words, you just got to keep pressing on. There's times that life is hard. There's times that there are many temptations. There's times that we'd like to turn out of the way. But Paul says, be patient. Keep going on. You'll obtain a great blessing. You know, you're going to obtain salvation either way. But, you know, I'd like the journey to be a lot more pleasant and profitable along the way until we obtain that glorious deliverance of the last day. I'd like my life to be one full of joy. Would you not? I mean, you got the option of joy or trouble. What are you going to pick? I mean, you got the option of joy and rest or a time of distress and trouble in mind. I mean, which are you going to pick? I mean, it's obvious which one is much more blessing and profitable. So again, he says, you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall tarry, yet a little while, he that shall come will come, he will not tarry. In other words, the Lord is coming back. Don't get discouraged. Keep doing that which is right. Don't think, well, the Lord's not coming back, or the Lord's just delayed His blessings to me, so, you know, I'm just going to give up. Well, Paul, don't do that. He says, He will come. There's coming a time He's not going to tarry anymore. Just keep pressing on. Keep doing that which is right in His sight. Keep enjoying His kingdom. Keep coming to His house. Keep reading His Word. Keep praying to Him. Keep trying to help those in need. Keep trying to be an encouragement. Keep on keeping on. Other Paul, don't give up. You're so close to attaining the promise. He says, you've got the blessing now and you've enjoyed it. And yes, it's been difficult from time to time. He says, but it'll be a whole lot more difficult if you throw it all away. So again, he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. He says, now the just shall live by faith. You know, we've been talking on Sunday nights about those who live by faith. In other words, they were just faithful. You know, in times of trouble, they were faithful. In times of difficulty, they were faithful. In times of discouragement, they were faithful. In times of persecution, they were faithful. He says, the just, they shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. You just stop and think about it a minute. Think about people maybe who were once even in this congregation. But they got tired of doing what was right, and they gave up and quit, and they're out in the world now. Is there any pleasure in that when we think about them? No, there's sadness, thinking, you know, they could be here. They could be enjoying the very thing that we're enjoying right now, but instead they're out there in the world, and they're out in Satan's kingdom, out there just miserable, and here we are, thankful to rejoice in the blessings of the Lord's house. He says, there's no pleasure in those that draw back. There's no pleasure when we think about them, and it's not pleasurable to the Lord either. He says, but we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Paul says, thanks be to God. We're going to keep on going. We're not going to give up. He goes on and says about how faith is the substance of things hoped for. And he gives us that great testimony, those who just kept on pressing on. He says, if any man draws back, our soul has no pleasure in them. It's possible to draw back. Paul even testified in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it was possible for him to draw back. He says, I keep my body under subjection. Here he was, an apostle and a man called of God with no doubt. But yet he says, I had to keep my body under subjection. Why? He said, lest, you know, if I don't do so, there's going to come an opportunity for sin. I'm going to follow the temptation and I'm going to fall. He says, I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. He says, if I'm not careful, I'm going to preach the gospel, but then I'm going to live like the world, and then I'm going to make shipwreck of my testimony. I'm not going to be useful in the kingdom of God anymore. So he says, I have to be constantly vigilant so that Satan doesn't get an advantage of me and I don't fall to temptation. I just got to keep pressing on and keep pressing on. And it's important that we keep pressing on. It's important that we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But our pressing on and our standing fast is not what delivers us to heaven. That's just what gives us blessings here in time right now. What's going to deliver us to heaven at the last day is the power of God Himself. I'll close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says in verse 23, he says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That's H-O-W-H-O-L-L-Y. That means completely. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Notice how Paul says that again. He says, "I'm praying, and this is my prayer, that God will sanctify you, and he's going to sanctify you completely. I'm praying that your whole soul, body, and spirit will be preserved blameless on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calleth you, who will do it." I'm thankful to know Paul said, "I'm praying for this, and I know God is faithful, and he's going to do exactly what I'm asking for, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to keep us, body, soul, and spirit, preserved, blameless, under the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, there's no more need for preservation, because at that time, we're going to be changed. We're going to be fashioned like to his own glorious body. We're going to be in a glorified state just as he is. We're going to be taken to glory itself, where there will be no sin, no trouble, no affliction, no temptations, no iniquity. It's going to be perfect and pure forever and ever. There will be in the kingdom of God forever and ever." So again, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear. He says, "I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me." He also made it clear that "I've given to them eternal life and they shall never perish." That's good to know, is it not? It's good to know we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Good to know the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us. Good to know that the Holy Ghost will regenerate us at some point between conception and death. But I am really thankful to know that that work which he's done from the foundation of the world shall be kept by God's power. And there's no fear that that which he has done will be undone by any power, whether it be in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But by God's power we shall be kept until he comes to redeem the purchased possession, meaning come to take us home. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back the last day, he's not going to be disappointed. The Bible makes it clear in Isaiah chapter 53 that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That tells me while he was on Calvary, he could see all the way to the end. See, God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand." So here he was at Calvary. He could see all the way, even to his second coming. You know what he saw? Every one of his children would be there, and that's why he's satisfied. You think he could have been satisfied if he could see all the way to the end and even one would be lost? That wouldn't be satisfying. That would be disappointing. But Isaiah 53 makes it clear, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be satisfied. You know what I also like? It also tells me when we awake in his likeness, we also will be satisfied. However God does it all, when he comes at the last day, I promise you this, we're going to be in his likeness, in his image. We're going to be glorified. He'll be satisfied. And we'll be satisfied. I'm thankful in heaven it's all going to be about satisfaction. You know, we're going to be satisfied. I wouldn't be satisfied if I knew one of his children had not made it there. I guarantee you he wouldn't be either. We see the parable of the shepherd, you know, that lost one sheep. I guarantee you if the Lord Jesus Christ was in danger of losing one the last day, he'd do whatever it took. He did whatever it took the first coming. And if it was necessary, he'd do whatever it took the second coming to make sure he would retrieve that one that might be lost. But we know there'll not be one lost at the last day. We'll all be assembled together. And there we'll hear those glorious words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May the Lord bless you, is our prayer. Amen.